We're continuing in our study of the very second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, I'll be reading verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Because this is the Word of God, let us give careful attention to it. Exodus 25, verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And the table shall be carried with these, and you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. And a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the tabernacle was the original rooms to go. Or better, it was the original sanctuary to go. You remember that it was established by God's command. Its design was given to Moses while he was with God on Mount Sinai. And it would be the mobile worship of Israel until Solomon's temple was built. You'll remember from verses 1 through 9 that we looked at last week, that God originated the command that they would make for him a sanctuary. It was his intention that it would be the place where he would dwell in their midst. And we spent a great deal of time reveling, rejoicing in this truth of the scripture that God desires to dwell with his people. We spoke of how that was fulfilled most fully in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. I fear that as we've gone through this period of the COVID-19 crisis, and worship has been something that has been, well, difficult at best, a series of weeks that we couldn't worship at all, then a series of weeks where we began to worship almost limpingly, as we have limited numbers that can be in the sanctuary, adding services to try to fit them in, adding the Zoom services so people who cannot come or feel unsafe being in a gathered circumstance could worship. But across America, many, many congregations were not worshiping either over technological ways or in a gathered circumstance. And it fit in with this predominant movement that's been happening in the last number of decades of a sense that we really don't need worship. We really don't need to be in the house of God. We really don't need to gather together for fellowship. It's a small matter. I can worship God wherever I can, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, at any location. I can worship on the beach. I can worship on the top. Well, there's no mountains here to worship on unless you're on Mount Trashmore, which is a hard place to worship, I think, in that. But people have this concept that they've forgotten that God, clearly through his word, desired to be with his people, desired them to be gathered together. The writer of the book of Hebrews putting it so clearly that we're to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as had become the custom of some. Jesus was serious when he declared, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them. This is a significant event that's going on tonight. We're meeting with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Last week, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and we focused on how it pointed to the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. We spent time in Hebrews 9 and 10 looking at the New Testament commentary on these matters. But we're going to continue in our study of the tabernacle tonight. You'll remember there's nearly 50 chapters in the scripture that address the tabernacle. The vast majority of the second half of the book of Exodus is all about the instructions concerning the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. There was a 17th century theologian by the name of Hermann Witsius who contrasted what God has given to us in the scriptures regarding creation with what God has given to us with regard to the tabernacle narrative. He said this: God created the whole world in 60 days, but he took 40 days to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. Have you thought of that? A little over one chapter is needed to describe the structure of the creation of the world. But nearly half the book of Exodus is needed to describe God's instruction concerning the construction of the tabernacle. What God's dealing with there is his saying, here is where I'm going to meet with you. Here is where atonement is found. Here is where you get to see the sacrifices that symbolize the blood of Christ being shed for us. Now, I realize some of the detail may almost bore you. I will tell you that if you work through these chapters, you're going to feel like you've got your Home Depot list. Here's the things that I need to pick up when I go to Home Depot. But I want you to try to keep this as your focus with that sense that God said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. And knowing that that was God's desire, I want you to see the intricacy of which the tabernacle is established. It's going to be in use for almost 480 years. 1 Kings sets the timeline in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. We read, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Think of this. This tabernacle that's being built here is going to be used by the people of God during their 40-year journey through the wilderness to the promised land. It's going to be used during the period of the judges, albeit with some significant failure during that time, until it's finally superseded by Solomon's temple. And while these chapters are of significant use to us simply in terms of understanding the worship of God throughout the period of the Old Testament, ultimately, the tabernacle stands as this beautiful illustration about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. When we look at these matters and we compare them to the work of Jesus Christ, we're not trying to read something into these texts. We're not trying to make something up that is not there. We're not trying to manipulate the scripture. But the scriptures themselves demonstrate the connection between the tabernacle and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, as we looked last week, and we'll come to this later on, the most significant annual event for Israel would be the Day of Atonement. Here is Israel with their guilt, their sin, just as all of us bear. We've approached this regularly and realized that Not one of us could stand before God in our own goodness. All of us, as Paul writes in Romans 3, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That makes people uncomfortable to call them sinners. It really, on the other hand, ought to be something that all of us can simply acknowledge. God has said we're to love Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We certainly have to confess we haven't done that to its full extent. We're separated from God by our sin. We deserve His wrath and His judgment. Here is Israel having failed God over and over and over again, right at the very time that God is giving to Moses the instruction about the tabernacle. Israel, down below at the foot of the mountain, are asking Aaron to make for them an idol, and he makes for them the golden calf that they begin to worship. Here at the very time God is saying, here is how I'm to be worshipped during this time, they're saying, give us other gods to worship. What was God's answer for their sin? Indeed, the consequence of that sin ultimately would be spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. But God does not leave them to perish in that sin. What does He do? He gives them this picture in the mercy seat, where the blood on the Day of Atonement would be spread on the mercy seat, covering the sins of the nation of Israel for a year. We read about it in Leviticus 16:30. On this day, the Day of Atonement, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. We see that perfectly fulfilled ultimately in the person of Christ, when in His substitutionary death upon the cross, His blood is shed with a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, as the Day of Atonement was an annual sacrifice, as the burnt offerings were daily sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice, as we saw in Hebrews 9, is once for all. We, having believed in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So the tabernacle is this picture of the greater reality in the person of Christ. Think of the incredible privileges that have been accomplished for those who believe because of the work of Christ. Paul writes in Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the description of the tabernacle continues here in chapter 25 in this passage where we are picking up. And I realize that a lot of what we're looking at tonight may feel somewhat mundane, but I would have you also, I want you to see that God is a God of order. He is a God of intricate design. This is no careless structure that we would throw up as we went through the wilderness. There is very clear and explicit design, and God tells Moses that it's to be built exactly as He has shown him on the mountain. Think of this. The tabernacle measured approximately 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. Now, I say approximately because that's converted from cubits to feet, and it doesn't measure exactly, and then we don't know exactly the measurement for a cubit. But when the tabernacle would be erected, the gate of the tabernacle and the entrance into the tent were always to be on the east end. So if you're just thinking where you are right now, if I were to ask Pastor Jay which way is east, he'd point that way because he always gets it wrong. But east is that way, west is that way, north is that way, and south is that way. If you're driving with Pastor Jay, I think you need to be the one directing him where to go. But the entrance into the tabernacle was always on the east end. So when you entered into the courtyard and then ultimately the priest into the tabernacle, you would be traveling west. Now, I want to do something just so you kind of get a perspective of the size of the tabernacle. Because when we read this and it's talking in cubits, most of us go, well, maybe you don't, but but it's something that doesn't always fit in our mind. But for your orientation, the front of the sanctuary, on that end is the west. So if you're entering the tabernacle, you're coming in here from the east, the end where I'm standing. The length of the tabernacle tent was 45 feet. All right, so everybody turn around and look and see where Spike Ruggles is sitting. Spike, raise your hand. Okay, that would be if you started here at the front pew and went to where Spike Ruggles is sitting, that would be the length of the tabernacle. Okay, does that give you a feel of how big it was? Its width, Tom, would you raise your hand? Okay, its width would be from the outside of this pew over to 1 foot in from the end of this pew. So right where Tom's arm is, that would be the width of the tabernacle. Now turn around and look up. You see the glass at the top of the balcony railing? If you added 1 foot more onto that, now you would have the height of the tabernacle. Does that give you a feeling of it in terms of size now? So just for simplicity, even though it's a little too long, the length of our pews, the width of our pews, the height up to the balcony. And remember, the tabernacle was then divided into two spaces. The first space was the larger space. As you came through the front entrance, through the curtain, you would come into the tabernacle, and that first area would be 30 feet long. So, Scott McCohen, raise your hand. There he goes. Yes, you have a question? No, I'm picking on you. Okay, Scott is sitting right where the wall would be, where the veil would be that separated the area, the first area being called the holy place, from the second area, which was called the most holy place. So you kind of, at least with that, get a feel of its size. For those of you who are watching on Zoom, I apologize. I couldn't quite figure out how to show it to you in that. But if you've been in our sanctuary, it gives you a general idea of what is there. Now, to enter the tabernacle, you'd go through a beautifully colored screen or curtain that was very similar to a second curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. One of the differences between the two, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place had beautifully embroidered cherubim upon it that were not on the first screen that you would pass through when you entered into it. So when you went into the entrance, coming into that first room called the holy place, only the priests were permitted to enter there. Beyond the holy place, separated by the curtain, was the most holy place. And there was some furniture within those two rooms. We've already looked at the only piece of furniture that was in the most holy place. That was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it and the cherubim that were sculpted above it. And that was where God met with his people and spoke to them. But if we came into the first room, we would find on the right-hand side, up against this side, the table of showbread. That's what we read about there in verses 23 through 30. And if you wanted to read about the building of the table of showbread, you would find that in Exodus chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. So when the priest would enter the holy place on his right, which would be on the north side of the tabernacle, you would find the table of showbread. We've read its description, built out of acacia wood, just like the ark, overlaid with gold, so we see the beauty of what's taking place there. It would have a gold molding and a rim. Like the ark, it would have golden rings on its legs through which poles would be placed to carry the table. Now, there's something interesting. It's only a small matter. But you'll remember that the poles that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant were not to be removed. That same instruction is not given to us concerning the table of showbread. Now, on the table, there would be two rows or two piles of loaves of bread, six in each row or in each pile. The size of each loaf was consistent. It was to be made out of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. I'm not exactly sure how big that is. I've got my great-grandmother's cookbook. And it's a wonderful cookbook, except that the way she described amounts was always with certain utensils that she had that we don't have. So you were to use Mama's pink cup. Well, I don't know how big Mama's pink cup was. You know, was it a little teacup, or was it a, you know, was it one of these big cups like I like for my coffee? But here we're told each bread, each loaf was to be made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, and then it was to be sprinkled with frankincense. Now this bread was called the bread of the presence. That ought to take us into the whole sense of the meaning of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the place where God would dwell in their midst. This was the bread of the presence. Frankincense is a gum resin from a tree called the Boswellia sacra tree. It has a rather pleasing aroma. It was used in perfumes and incenses. It had certain medicinal value. But more significantly, what's going on here is these 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a symbol from the people of Israel of their covenant with God. The frankincense went with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. In addition to the 12 loaves that were on the table, there were also 4 gold vessels, a plate in addition for incense, flagons and bowls for drink offerings. Once a week on the Sabbath, there was essentially a covenant renewal ceremony as the priests would come in and take away the old loaves and replace them with new loaves. And those old loaves were then to be eaten by the priests in the holy place. We read in Leviticus 24, "It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." The table of presence, well, let me just take a side note. Along with the detail about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, there was also, you remember, extensive detail on how it would be transported. You'll remember just a few weeks ago, Pastor Jay was preaching on Numbers chapter 4. And he noted that whenever the camp of Israel prepared to set out, there would be a particular manner in which the tabernacle would be broken down, beginning with taking down the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, covering the ark with it, and then covering that veil with a goat skin, and on top of that would be a cloth of blue. Next, this table of the bread of presence would also be covered with a cloth of blue, and the plates and dishes and bowls and flagon would be placed on top of the cloth, and then over this would be spread a scarlet cloth that was then covered with goatskin, and the poles would be put in the golden loops to carry it. Just intricate instruction here concerning this table of showbread. What was the significance of it? What's it all about? Well, it's a weekly covenantal renewal ceremony as the old bread is removed and eaten and the fresh bread is put in its place. It was to symbolize God's provision for his people, just as he had provided manna for them in the wilderness. But this Old Testament furniture really are shadows of the better reality that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as the mercy seat pointed to the blood of Christ that would not merely cover our sins, that would not merely give us a year's worth of covering, but would take away our sin, so also this table of bread would point to Jesus Christ as the bread of heaven. Think of what Jesus was saying in John chapter 6 when he declared, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." How significant is that? For Israel, the priests would eat of this bread and they would do this over and over again, week after week after week. But Jesus says, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven, and if you eat of this bread, you will live forever. The bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Think of how we celebrate this reality every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. No longer is this a covenant meal restricted only to the priest, but now all believers engage in this intimate fellowship with the triune God as we partake of the bread and the wine, pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second piece of furniture that's in that outer room that's described here is the golden lampstand. The table of showbread would be on the north side. The golden lampstand would be on the south side, directly across from it. And we've read of its description there in all of the intricacy of that lampstand. By the way, this lampstand has been the symbol of Judaism since ancient times. It's the emblem on their coat of arms with the modern state of Israel. The lampstand was made of pure gold, hammered out of a single piece, having the weight of one talent. Now, when we go to that, we go, one talent. Anybody have an idea of how substantial one talent of gold was during that time? As best as we know, a talent in that day was the equivalent of 75 pounds. Does that change it for you now? Does it suddenly become somewhat more significant? This lampstand was made out of pure gold, hammered out of a single piece, having the weight of one talent, or about 75 pounds of gold, which is equal to 1,094 troy ounces, and at $1,964 per troy ounce today, that would mean that a talent of gold in today's value would be worth $2,356,800. Whoa! Wait a second, we just went away from a little Sears tent, didn't we? I mean, we've already seen the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, the mercy seat made out of solid gold, the table of showbread overlaid with gold with this lip around it. Now here's this lamp, some 75 pounds of gold. While unlike the ark and the mercy seat and the table, there are no dimensions given to us here in the scripture for the lampstand, but Jewish tradition suggests that it was just over 5 feet tall. It consisted of this central lampstand with three branches on each side, so it would have seven lamps, and it was what would give off light in front of it. This was the only light in the tabernacle. And along with it, there were certain utensils, the tongs and trays of gold, also mentioned in Exodus 35, that would be used to hold the oil for the lamps. According to Leviticus 24, and also later in Exodus 27, the lampstand was to be tended from evening to morning by the priests. Here's God's instruction. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Unlike the other pieces of furniture, there are no rings that are connected onto the lamp to put poles through to carry it. The lampstand, when it was to be moved, its lamp, the tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil which it supplied were to be put in a covering of goat skin and onto a carrying frame, as we read about in Numbers chapter 4. It's interesting, whenever we talk about this this golden lampstand, people want to immediately move to this to what's without question the best known story concerning it, associated with Hanukkah. According to the Talmud, after the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, there was only enough oil left that should have fueled the flame for a single day, but miraculously the oil burned for 8 days, giving time to make new oil. That's interesting enough, and it may well have taken place. But there's a much more significant understanding about this light. Its purpose to offer light in the tabernacle is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. You remember as John opens his gospel and he speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the one who was with God, the one who was God. He then goes to speak about that prophet that was sent during that time, John the Baptist. And ultimately he says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, the true light that came into the world. Jesus picks up on this in John chapter 8, saying of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. So even going all the way back to the days of Moses, as Israel is being invited by God to this place where they will worship him, every element pointed to Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the lampstand. And then finally, let me wrap up just talking about the tent of the tabernacle. If we were to go over into chapter 26 and read this through, it gives to us the description of the tent. Let me read at least a portion of it. Stay with me. I'll pick up reading in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Are you already going, oh my? I mean, what we see is the intricacy of the design that is given to us here. If we were to work our way through this chapter, we see that this tent is nothing like a Sears catalog tent. When Maggie and I were interning at Spanish River, it was 40 years ago, a long time ago, at a yard sale, we found a marvelous tent. It was almost a circus tent. It was big enough that when we would go camping with the children could set up all of their sleeping bags on one side, we could set up our sleeping bag on the other side, and we could bring one of those full-size picnic tables inside the tent. This was a significant tent. We put many, many miles on that tent. But that tent was so humble by comparison to the tabernacle tent. I began by trying to give you an idea tonight of the size of the tabernacle tent. But here we have this description that would tell us something of its construction. Let me just walk you through it real quickly. Its first layer, curtains with these gold clasps, 10 curtains of finely twined linen with colorful yarns and cherubim worked into them and then brought together. Then the second layer would be curtains of goat's hair. God instructs Moses to make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle that would take 11 curtains in a certain size. And then there would be a third layer made of tanned ram skins with a covering of goat skins on top. And then the framework would be made out of acacia wood with a series of frames, 20 frames for the south side, 20 for the north side, 6 frames for the west side, and 2 frames for the corners in the back. Let me just give you your materials list, okay? Matthew, so you can do a Home Depot run for us afterwards, okay? We need 10 curtains of twined linen measuring 28 by 4 cubits. We need 50 clasps of gold to couple the curtains to one another so that they become a single whole. We need 11 curtains of goat's hair measuring 30 cubits by 4 cubits. We need 50 clasps of bronze to couple the sets of curtains to one another so they become a single whole. We need a layer of tanned ram skins covering the goat skins, 48 frames measuring 10 cubits by a cubit and a half, 15 bars overlaid with gold to join the frames together, 96 rings of gold to hold the bars, 96 bases of silver to go under the frames, 2 bases per frame. We need the curtain to go between the holy place and the holy of holies, 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold to hold the curtain, gold clasp to hold the curtain to the pillars, 4 bases of silver to go under the pillars. We need the curtain for the entrance, and we need gold clasps to hold the curtain to the pillars. In addition to this, we need 4 bases of bronze to go under the pillars at the entrance. Have you got the list? Okay. If you tried to spend our Home Depot card on that, it isn't going to work. we look at that list and we go, it's so intricate. There's so much that's there. But I want you to go back and remember when we're looking back in the beginning of chapter 25, that as God gave the instructions of what the people were to bring for the building of the temple, it is exactly what's there in that list. You see, it was not something that was simply, hey, bring whatever you want and we'll put together what we can do out of it. This was very distinctly how God wanted it to be, with very explicit work that is there. Here's the challenge for us. We have a God that desires to dwell among his people. We have a God that is worthy to be worshipped. But he's worthy to be worshipped in the way he declares he is to be worshipped. It was not something simply to say, hey, put this here, put that there, whatever you want to do, just wing it. No, God distinctly said, Moses, this is how it is to be constructed. Make sure you do it according to the way I told you to do it there on the mount. It is distinct. It is explicit. It is ornate. It is beautiful. Yes, there's to be a simplicity in our worship, but please do not have the assumption that God is not one who has this design for great beauty and magnificent. When you look at this temple and think of the intricacy that you had to have 50 clasps of gold to hook together the 50 loops on each side. Could you imagine setting that up? I've got a pair of boots that I don't wear because they're made for wearing out in the woods, and they've got all these loops on the sides, and if you're going to lace them up, you got to go. And by the time I'm done, it's too much. So they just sit in my closet as a nice pair of boots. Imagine when they got ready to set up the tabernacle. And here they are with the Levites carrying the pieces, getting ready to set up. The guy pulls out the box that's got the 50 clasps in it. I'm not going to do 50 because I take us past our time. But it was designed in such a way that God's people would, what would happen? They'd go, our God's holy. We're not free to just to approach him. That's why that veil separates the most holy place from the holy place. Only once a year, and only the high priest was allowed to go in and spread the blood on the mercy seat, reminding us of the blood of Christ that takes away the sin of the world. Every week, every Sabbath day, the priest would go to that table of showbread, remove the old bread, put new bread there, renewal of the covenant, in much the same way as the beginning of each month we come to the Lord's table. And there we feed upon the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing being sacrificed over again, for Christ was sacrificed once for all. But Jesus is truly present so that we feed upon him and are spiritually nourished. We were in darkness. We were in gloom. We couldn't find our way. There would be absolutely no possibility of our finding our way to Christ Jesus. But Jesus came as the light of the world, showing us who he is and what to believe and how to arrive. Listen, there's one final piece of furniture. I'm just going to touch on it. We don't have time to look through it fully tonight. You'd find it if you were to go on over to chapter 27 and you find the bronze altar, which was also the altar called the altar of burnt offering. This was in the holy place. Like the ark and the table of showbread, it was made of acacia wood, measured 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. That made it the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. But unlike the ark, the table and this table wasn't overlaid with gold, but with bronze. There's an interesting description that on this ark, bronze altar, there were to be horns on each corner of the ark. And there's no biblical explanation given for the meaning of the horns other than the command that they would be there, but there would be horn-like projections at the four corners of the altar of burnt offering. One of the more interesting accounts when you think about the horns of the altar is found much later, when the horns of the altar in Jerusalem provided refuge for fugitives, and those who would hold on to the horns of the altar were granted asylum. But this was the place where the sacrifices were made. This was the place where the animals' sacrifices were given to atone for their sins. And like every other piece of furniture, this one was also to point to Christ, the true Lamb of God, who was offered as a sacrifice for our sin. Tonight, when you came to worship, God was already here. He desired for you to come into his presence. He desires us to worship him because he wants to tabernacle among his people. He's not limited to a building such as this any more than he was limited to the tabernacle. He's everywhere present, but he is especially present with his people when they gather to worship him. I urge you to consider the wonder of the privilege we have to come into the very throne room of grace. Not merely to come into the outer court, I know we haven't touched on that yet. Not merely to have the privilege of the priest to come into the holy place, but the privilege to enter into the most holy place through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed for us. The veil that separated the two rent asunder at his death, so that now we come boldly into the throne room of grace to find help in the time of need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that when we come to chapters like these, where there's these long descriptions of the materials that were used in the building of the ark, we have a tendency to scan them quickly and to do very little about meditating upon why the tabernacle stood as it stood. Lord, we want to understand fully what it means to come into your presence, that we might worship you as we should. In all of these things, Father, we see our Savior Jesus Christ depicted. We think of the world waiting for his coming. And Lord, us having the great privilege of being on this side of the cross, knowing that the true light of the world has entered into the world, knowing that the true bread of life has come, and having received that gift of salvation through faith in him, we ask that you would make our understanding of your presence and worship to increase, and that you would give to us a holy desire to be with the God who loved us and gave his one and only Son for us. All this we ask in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.